Okay, well, I wanted to bring your attention to some things. 1948 was a good year. It was after the war. The war just ended. 91% of the United States population claimed to be Christians. 91%. 2%, 1948, only 2% claimed no religious affiliation. This was a Gallup poll that was conducted during that year of 1948. 2009, this was the most recent Gallup poll, comparably speaking, that I could get compared to 1948. 2009, so this is what, about 5 years old already. 78% in the United States only claimed to be Christian, although that's still quite a hefty group. 78% claimed to be religiously labeled Christians. 13% now claim no religion at all. No religion at all. Now, this only goes up to 2009. The trends are definitely declining, so I would venture to say that 78% is even less, and those who claim no religious affiliation is probably rising higher along the trending graph, if you would look at one. Now, though 78% is quite a drop from 91% compared to 1948, still, nevertheless, still, like I said, a hefty group of people that claim to be religiously tied to Christ, Jesus Christ. And yet the, what can you say, dilemma, conundrum, question that comes, at least to my mind anyway, I don't know about yours, is why so much corruption still? If 78, that's more than three-fourths of the population of the United States claiming to be following Christ, they claim to be abiding by the very values and standards of Jesus Christ, which we certainly do understand, at least in theory anyway, that represents honesty, truthfulness, represents transparency and all of the things that go along with Jesus Christ as a person. Why is there such corruption at the levels there are in politics, whether it be in finance, economics, education, whether it be in religion, in the movies, entertainment, you name it. I mean, there is corruption galore, from guys like Bernie Madoff to a guy named Milken to Stanford to your senators and congressmen. I mean, people that are doing things that are just outrageously reprehensible and in some cases unconscionable, men in authority, women in authority, that do these kinds of things, and you shake your head and you wonder, where is all this corruption coming from? Why so much? Well, with that being said, let me just interrupt myself here for a moment and bring your attention to something that I think is very important, so that I can add some context to where we are and what we're doing presently here on this particular day in the month of May. All of you are well aware that you're still connected to a very great metaphor that is unfolding. You are now within a time frame, let me remind you, that overlapped and connected with the wave sheaf back on Sunday after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, that is still unfolding and moving toward connecting the dot of Pentecost. Now, in that time period, we have seven sets of seven. Seven sets of seven, brethren. I likened it many years ago to a sermon I gave that I kind of played off of Forrest Gump. The fact of life is like a box of chocolates, remember that? And you never know what you're going to get. And I had a sermon titled, Life is Like a Feast of Weeks. And I likened the seven sets of seven to 70, meaning seven decades. And that defined a lifetime of, presently, according to your Bible, of a human being. And so if you liken the seven sets of seven to 70, and each decade represents 10 years, we are now in year 20. if you're with me, because today is day 14, the second full set. We're finishing up the second full set of sevens that we've experienced. And if each 7 days represents a decade in this little metaphor, 20 years have already passed. 20 years in the lifespan of this figure of speech that we liken unto a lifetime to a human being. I'm 63. I'm in my 6.3rd year or week of my life. And that means I only have 0.7 left. That's pretty sobering. That's pretty sobering. When you think about it, it's kind of a mortality check. Those of us who are over 70 years old are certainly blessed in that regard to be able to live that long. But the whole purpose of all of us in thinking about this in these terms, and God has certainly made this message very clear, at least He should be making it clear to us in our lives, and that is your life, my life, is finite. There's an end coming to it. We are about finite living in this human flesh. We only have so much time on this stage of life, as they would say, to build the legacy by which our reputations are defined as. So when we hit the dirt, when we're dead, when our life, physical life is over, and that stage, phase, segment of living, us living, is over, and it is when you hit the dirt from that standpoint, your legacy, your reputation, what you're known for, what I'm known for, how people opinionate on me as to what kind of person I was, because now I'm dead, figuratively speaking. The bottom line is, guess what? That's what it is. And so the message comes back to us, or at least it should anyway, that we should be busy about doing something about our legacy. That we should be very vigilant about protecting our reputation. That we should be very energized, engaged, connected, active, proactive in the development of something that we and others, and especially brethren, it goes without saying, God can be proud of. Because what's our life all about? Pleasing God. It's not about people-pleasing, brother. It's about God-pleasing. And hopefully, in the duration, or in the unfolding, or in the course of your living, as you please God, you will please people. It's a natural outcome. As you please God, the natural outcome should be that you'll please people who you come in contact with. Assuming, of course, you're doing the right things that are important to God. So, it brings to mind, and I hearken back, why are so many living in corruption? And why do so many leaders, people in authority, people that are in positions of modeling examples for others to look up to follow, so corrupt? Well, it goes to this point, brethren. During these days, we should be, as human beings, focusing on how to improve ourselves. That's the Christian way. When we connect up to the metaphor of this 50 count, this seven sets of seven, I hope you begin to realize that we should not just be letting these days go by. It goes to the point of what are you doing with your time? What have you accomplished in your life? What are you overcoming on a daily basis? What are you putting your back to try to extrapolate out of your habits, your behaviors, that can show then some evidence of improvement that the Holy Spirit is indeed making progress in remolding your personality? What is it that we have and could say, and with confidence, agree and concede to the fact that, yep, that's history in my life. I'm not tempted any more of that. I can raise my hand here and tell you a few things if I wanted to bore you to death of things that I'm no longer tempted by. that I was subjected to before. I did have issues with. But I'm not even tempted by it anymore. I'm not even tempted by it. I can confidently say that. It's overcome. It's history. I'm on to frying, as they would say, new fish. Because that's what I'm up to. I'm up to, once I get through this hoop, what's the next hoop? And then what's the next hoop after that? And our God is so loving that I've often said, you've heard me say this, because He is the best coach that there ever was and ever could be. He's not really going to show you three or four or five or six hoops down the road if you can't even get through this one. You know why? He don't want to discourage you. He doesn't want you quitting. He doesn't want you being overwhelmed at your idiosyncrasies and your lack of being able to be in His realm, the kind of expectations that He has for you as being perfect. So He knows. He knows what to do and how to do it and how to bring us along in these clicks of life, so to speak. So I'm coming back to this point that today what I want to talk about, and I've said all this to just set myself up here, I want to talk about one, just one characteristic today that underscores the reason why there is so much corruption in the world today. And it's not because of this, but it's because of the lack of it. It's the lack of this particular characteristic that corruption is allowed to flourish. And in context of this, that you and I are being called to be leaders in the world tomorrow, and that is a reality. You're being called to become kings and priests. You can go ahead and read it there, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. That's no joke. That's serious stuff. That you and I are going to be dependent upon to reinstitute, insert, to put in place the legislation that is going to reface, resurface, remold society, culture, hegemony. All the things that go with defining the environment by which people live in. You and I are going to have a part in the development of that. And that demands, that mandates, brethren, that you have this characteristic. Because guess what? Corruption will not be tolerated on the level of leadership in God's kingdom. Corruption will not, let me repeat that, be tolerated on the level of leadership in the kingdom of God. Therefore, you need a lot of this particular characteristic to insulate you from, to guard against, to prevent you from falling into corruption. You know what it is? It's a very important characteristic. It is fundamental to good, successful leadership. It is an attribute that underscores the pristine character of any and every good leader. And you know what that characteristic is? Integrity. Integrity. What is integrity? You better have it. You better have it. I better have it. As leaders in the world tomorrow, you better have integrity. What is integrity? Let's see integrity in action. Turn with me over here to 2 Samuel, second book of Samuel. And in chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know the story. She was washing herself somewhat in the open and was beautiful to look at. Her name was Bathsheba. There was a war going on, and there were troops out in the field fighting the battles of Israel. And David happened not to be at this time in the battlefield. He was back in the home area. And he happened to be out on the roof, as they say, looking out. And lo and behold, Bathsheba caught his eye. Make a long story short, they had a fling, an affair, resulted in a pregnancy. Bathsheba got pregnant. David, King David, that's right, the king of all things who did this deed, was told by her that she was pregnant. Well, he found out, and upon finding out, figured he needed to cover his tracks. Integrity? No. So what does he do? He puts the word out, finds out who her husband is, finds out he's Uriah. Uriah, he calls back in from the battlefield because Uriah was somewhat of an officer in charge of men in the battle. But he called him back, And you can read this story here in chapter 11. I'm paraphrasing it for the sake of time. But we pick up this story, chapter 11, verse 8. And David said to Uriah, you know, now that you're back, because he called him in from the battlefield. You can read a little bit about that in verse 6 and 7. He says, now that you're back, hey, why don't you go down to your wife, spend the evening with her, and, you know, just relax, kick back, you know, have a little wine, enjoy yourself with her. Obvious reason, because what he assumed would happen, and they didn't have any DNA tests back then. So, consequently, his hope was that they would engage, and consequently, as I say, the baby would be certainly assumed to be Uriah's, and David would be cut free from any obligation or scandal. At any rate, Uriah departs out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat. In other words, David sent all kinds of food and things with him to follow him down there so that he was sure to have a good time with his wife on that evening. Now, verse 9, now Uriah, though, he does this. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. He slept with the servants of the castle, castle there, essentially, of the headquarters where David was. He slept there with all the maids and servants, and basically did not go down to his house. Now, when it was told to David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, look, you didn't go to your house from your journey. Well, why then did you not go down? Verse 11, chapter 11, Uriah said to David, look, the ark is out in the field. Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields under fire. These guys, their lives are on the line out there. These are my men. Shall I then go into my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? As you livest and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I wouldn't feel right about my guys being out there and me in here, the safety and the clutches of my wife, enjoying meat and drink and so forth. What kind of deal is that? I couldn't live with myself. That, brethren, is integrity. Not David. Oh, no. David was being squirrely. David was being a liar. David was being a very mean, selfish individual. He had one thing and one thing only in mind, to preserve his own reputation and to take care of business with whatever kind of ruse and deceit that he could come up and conjure up with to hide what he had done in the betrayal of one of his lieutenants by taking his wife. Integrity is what Uriah expresses here, brethren, which essentially is stated very simply, sacrifice in the light of privilege. You're privileged, but you're still willing to make sacrifices. Sacrifice in the light of privilege requires integrity. The sad part is, those who are in the position of privilege today, do not sacrifice. If anything, they use the system to gain the system to their advantage. That is the lack of integrity, and that's what we call corruption today. No. Sacrifice in the light of privilege is truly an element of integrity. Gideon is another one. You can read the story there over in, let me just reference this particular chapter there in Judges, chapters 2 and chapters 3 through 6. You can read the story of Gideon and his army there. A story on the secular side of things was General Custer, Armstrong Custer, and the Battle of Little Bighorn. And the fact of what was known now to be apparently the reality that he himself, Custer, was killed very early on in that battle. He wasn't really part and parcel to the last stand as some have portrayed in the movies and or in drawings, but that he was in fact out there in the front and most likely was killed almost immediately as they were crossing that river to the area where the last stand occurred. But again, the story of George Armstrong, Custer, and Gideon both illustrate also another element of integrity, and that element of integrity is that they expressed courage. Courage that inspires. Courage that inspires underscores integrity. Oftentimes, what inspires motivation in a corrupt world is intimidation. Intimidation. That is not the way to inspire people. You inspire people by vision combined with courage. That's how you inspire people, not by intimidation. That is corruption of leadership. But here's another story. And I would like to go over here to 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is another story that illustrates a very important point with regard to integrity. This chapter deals with David prior to him being placed as king of Israel. This was when he was on the run. Saul was still king of Israel at this time. Saul had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan was a very good friend of David's. They had a very good relationship between the two of them. The question was that David had the opinion that Saul, Jonathan's dad, was after him, and that consequently, if Saul would have his way, David would be a dead man. Jonathan stood up for his dad, attempted to try to persuade David. No, that wasn't really the situation. David's overreacting. He's misreading his dad. Saul really wasn't out to try to kill him. And that, frankly, you're overreacting to all of this, David. You don't need to be really off on that kind of limb because my dad, Saul, is really not trying to get you that bad. Well, David wasn't convinced. David had experiences with javelins being thrown at him and things like this that he knew otherwise that, frankly, just couldn't believe it. And really, when you read the story even prior to this, you would kind of scratch your head in some respects as to how Jonathan was so blind to this animosity that Saul, his dad, seemed to express toward David, because it seemed like it was pretty out in the open there that Saul did not like David and he would rather have David killed and dead. But with that being said, the new moon was about to arrive. Many have said that this was all about the Feast of Trumpets, the first of Tishri, the new moon, of course, as we understand it to be the Feast of Trumpets. And in this particular case, in verse 5 of chapter 20, first book of Samuel, chapter 20, verse 5, we read here, David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow's the new moon. Now, David talking to Jonathan. I got a plan, Jonathan. Here's what I suggest you do, and we'll see who's right, either you or me, and prove whether or not your dad really wants to kill me. I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in a field. So the story goes that Jonathan was going to make excuses for David, and David explained to Jonathan that this is what he'd like him to do, and make excuses to his dad, Saul, that the reason David would not be there at the Feast of Trumpets with Saul was because he had a family gathering in the city of Bethlehem, and so consequently had to leave for that family gathering. And the situation is that if indeed Saul expressed any kind of anger, Jonathan would bring the message out to a field where David was hiding in the high grass. And Jonathan would shoot three arrows, and he would have a lad, a young man, who would chase the arrows. And the agreement was that if indeed the arrows were yelled by Jonathan to the young man who's going out to the arrows, "They're over there on that side," meaning Jonathan was going to shoot as though he's shooting at a target, and would tell the young man who's going to go retrieve the three arrows, "They're over on that side." Well, then David took that cue to mean he was wrong. Saul doesn't want to kill him. It's okay. Come on out, David. You were wrong. I was right. My dad's okay. On the other hand, if he shot the arrows and overshot them, and he told the young lad who was going to retrieve them, "They're beyond! They're out there! They're way out above, beyond you!" That was a cue to David that he better get out of Dodge. Saul is after him, and that he should go, leave. He was right, and Jonathan, Saul's son, was wrong. So, as you know, the story is that it comes down to, in verse 21, the event occurs. Let me go up to verse 20. This is 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and verse 20. "And I will shoot three arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark." Now, this is the real deal. This is happening right now, as Jonathan is explaining here. Verse 21 now, "And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them and come, for there is peace, no hurt. But if I say the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, the Lord has sent you away. And as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between you and me forever." And so, I'm sorry, that was the setup. Here is the event. Verse 24. "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat down." And it all plays out in this whole situation here, as I explained to you. And then we come down to here, the verse 35, "And it came to pass in the morning, Jonathan went out to the field." Okay, so here's now how it plays out. "And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said unto the lad, Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran out, he shot the arrow." And this was a decision that Jonathan had to make. Right here is a why in the road, brethren. Right here is a time, in the moment of time, where Jonathan, son of Saul, with Saul explaining to Jonathan very clearly, if David lives, Jonathan, you won't inherit the throne. Ooh. Meaning, I got a chance to get the throne secured. All I got to do is shoot the arrows to the side and have David come out thinking my dad's not mad at him, when he really is. And bye-bye, David. Bye-bye, David. But what did Jonathan do? Jonathan didn't do that. Jonathan, brethren, expressed integrity. Jonathan had a relationship with David that even in the light of blood, his father, in the light of being able to secure the throne of Israel, Jonathan did not betray David. He held true to his commitment to David. And guess what he did? You can read the rest of the story. He shot that arrow beyond and told the lad, "It's beyond you!" And David knew as he sat in the grass, "Yes, I was right. Saul's going to kill me." And Jonathan, after the lad left, David and Jonathan embraced, hugged each other, and essentially then made their parting ways in that situation. So, it brings up another very interesting point. Integrity involves trust, brethren. Integrity involves trust that has no boundaries. That is hard to do in a physical world. That is a very hard thing to do among human beings. Trust that knows no boundaries. Let me repeat these three points of integrity that are so very important that all of us, again, really do need to inculcate into our personalities. The first one in the story of Bathsheba, sacrifice in the light of privilege. You must be willing to make sacrifices even though you're in a favored, a privileged role, as opposed to taking advantage of your privilege or of your favored role and exercising it to your own personal gain. That's corruption. No. Integrity is sacrifice in the light of privilege. Secondly, as described with Gideon and George Armstrong Custer in Custer's Last Stand, courage that inspires, courage, the expression of courage that inspires people to be proactive and to get things done. And of course, David and Jonathan and their relationship that illustrates so clearly that trust between these two men did indeed have no boundaries. Contrasting now this with Proverbs chapter 6, I want to bring your attention to something that God tells all of us to be very vigilant about and not to allow ourselves to engage in this kind of behavior, because it will tear at, it will fray, it will encroach and tear out the integrity that's inside you, if indeed you are attempting to generate integrity and express that characteristic in your personality. Verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6, many of you are familiar with this, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven, and there are seven listed here. The seventh is an abomination to God. Number one, a proud look or a haughty look, a sarcastic, arrogant, aloof kind of a look, a know-it-all, I know-it-all look. These kinds of looks is something that God does not like. A lying tongue. Now, I want you to take note of this. This is different than what you're going to see here in a moment as we go down through this. A lying tongue. A lying tongue is obviously all about lying, saying something that is not true. That's right. I drive a Maserati. No, I don't. I'm lying. I'm lying. I've got a cabin in Colorado on 500 acres of land. That's a lie. I don't have that. That's a downright bodacious lie. Those are lies. Things that people exaggerate about. People that claim or try to deflect certain views, maybe on themselves or about others. Name dropping. Oh, yeah. I've had my time with this senator. Oh, yeah, I've spent my time with this movie star. Oh, I've seen this person. Yeah. Matter of fact, I'm good friends with this guy, and you know him. You know, it's just that, you know, and I'm wanting people to, wow, you know him? Wow, that is really something. I can't believe it. You know, I know so-and-so who knows so-and-so who knows so-and-so. And people think that way. They get off on those kinds of things because that's just the way vanity works. That's lying. That's number two. Hands that shed innocent blood. And that could even be, figuratively speaking, too, people that like to cut the legs out of other people. Doesn't necessarily mean murder. It could mean murder, literally. I mean, that's in its worst case. But people who do hateful things to other people to try to take them down a few notches, in other words, vengeance and so on, to try to take them out, is just as bad. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. That's the person who conspires, who generates the ruses, the ones who try to get other people to do other things for them as surrogates, to do this, that, or the other thing, or maybe even actively involves himself with his surrogates or her surrogates to get at this individual or to cause certain problems for the individual who becomes the target. That is the heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Troublemakers. People that are just, they like to generate chaos and anarchy and create confusion and get in the middle of things and meddle in things and put their nose in other people's business, and it doesn't belong in those particular areas. Now, this is the one that I want to come back to here. This is number six, and that is a false witness that speaks lies. That's different than the liar. But both are liars, but this one does actually deserve a separate category. Oh yeah, I saw him do it. I saw him do it. And he didn't do it. But I'm saying he did. That is unconscionable. That is unacceptable. That is just not right. That's even worse than that. Well, I don't know worse, but it's just as bad. And it deserves its own separate category, whereby you are standing up in a false, what you could say, contrived fashion to impute guilt, to work with maybe others to impute guilt on an individual who's innocent. That, God says, he hates. These six things I hate. The seventh is an abomination. And the last one there is he who sows discord in the church among the brethren. The ones who get into the church, the wolves in sheep's clothing, and attempt to try to conquer and divide congregations, to pit people against each other, God's people, in specific, God's people, and work agendas to hurt the church of God and to hurt the work of God and to try to marginalize, mitigate, minimize, and or maybe even destroy the evangelistic efforts of the church of God. God hates that. That one has a separate category. That one is an abomination unto the Lord. Over here in Proverbs chapter 26, just a few chapters down, he continues, the writer, Solomon, mentioning this in verse 20, where there's no wood, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there's no whisperer or talebearer, the strife ceases. So if you want to put a stop to a rumor, if you want to put a stop to a lot of gossip, if you want to put a stop to a lot of drama, don't take the bait. You know what? That doesn't concern me. Don't bother me with that. I got more things to do. I don't have time to listen to you. Sorry. And guess what? There's no wood there for the individual who wants to stoke the fire to stoke. And so consequently, what do? They either have to go to somebody else or they shut up. One or the other. It goes on here. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. That's the one. He's always stoking the fires. He's always trying to get those little embers to jump into a flame so that he can continue to arouse the controversy or generate more drama. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down deep into the innermost parts of the belly. They're hurtful, especially if they're untrue, and they're there just for all intents and purposes to create or cause harm of the individual's personality and or reputation. Burning lips, or smooth lips, silver tongue has been also used to characterize this. The charmers, smooth lips, and a vicious soul, or a wicked heart, are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. In other words, it's nothing more than a clay pot, but it's covered with silver. Makes you think it's really valuable, but in fact, it's not. It's like Jesus called a whitened sepulcher, but you are filled with dead men's bones. It's the same principle, that it's really not as valuable as it looks. He's just or she's just a charmer. Don't listen to them. Don't take the bait. Don't get fooled because you'll only get hurt. Verse 24, he that hates disassembles with his lips or is known with his lips and lays up deceit within him. He that hates is known with his lips. In other words, their fruit will precede them. They will be known by their fruit and by what they say. When he speaks fair, or in this case, makes his voice gracious. This is another one of those gracious speakers. When he speaks fair, when he speaks gracious, don't believe him. Believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. And that's a reference right back to what we just read in Proverbs chapter 6. So watch out. If you've got a smooth talker, if you've got a silver-tongued individual that you are in connection with, watch that person. because in most cases, they've got those abominations that were mentioned, or at least some of them, in Proverbs chapter 6. What Paul says over here to Timothy is very important, brethren, to keep in mind with respect to integrity. Because integrity is a very integral part in the makeup of a godly leader. We must be individuals, brethren, that do not compromise with our word. And that's important. That's what integrity is all about. Yes, integrity, as I mentioned to you, is sacrifice in the light of privilege. Yes, it is courage that inspires, and it certainly is trust that has no boundaries. But those things are not built or developed. They are not constructed or caused to emerge into a person's personality without doing these fundamental things. And that is not compromising your word, backing it up, that is what you say. Committing, when you commit to something, be sure you do your share of what you committed to. That's part of being a person of your word. If you are responsible for an event, and you've been empowered to be responsible for that, and people are looking to you to make sure that that responsibility does get accomplished, then you make sure you take charge. And if you're unclear about what your responsibility is and how much liberty you should take in the leadership role of making sure that responsibility is fulfilled, you go to the individual who's empowering you with whatever that may be to make sure you're clear on that. So that you do, when now you've got that responsibility, you're ready to giddy up and go and make sure that that thing does indeed get followed through with. If you want to be considered dependable, then say what you mean and mean what you say. Do not overcommit yourself. Watch what you commit yourself to. It's not wrong to say no. It's a good thing to recognize that, you know what, my plate's full. I just don't have the time. If this was last month, I could perhaps do it. I can't do it this month. Just can't do it. And not be afraid, not be shy, not be bashful to say no. If you just don't have the time, you don't have the wherewithal, maybe you're not even gifted in that area, and this person's misperceiving your gifts, thinking you are capable, and you know you're not. But I want to be considered I am. So I can't say no. So I'll just jump in there and get in over my head, and then blame him when it fails, which is, again, not the integrity way of doing things. It has absolutely no sense in doing that. Say no, especially if you know you're not gifted in those areas. And do according to your faith, and let your faith accordingly do. Make sure, in other words, that what you're involved with, you really do believe in it. If you can't support something, if you can't really get behind the mission in what the mission is all about, then again, don't be shy. Just say, you know what, this isn't really for me. Baseball's not for me. Football's my game. Wrestling's not for me. You know, tennis is my game. You know, whatever it may be. But know where your abilities are. Know what you can back. Know what you feel good about supporting. And if you can't support it, then don't. Let your faith dictate to you what you invest your time in. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, starting in verse 1 here. Chapter 2, verse 1, first book of Timothy. I'm exhorting you, Timothy, he says here, Paul does, this young evangelist. And this was a young man. He may have been even in his teens as Paul was attempting to mentor him and talking about prior to this with regards to his grandmother and so on. He says here in chapter 2 of verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Oh yeah, we got to pray for Mr. Cruz. We got to pray for Rand Paul. We got to pray for Nancy Pelosi. We got to pray for our President Barack Obama. We have to pray for the individuals that are in leadership roles. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's why. Because as they drift, so drifts the nation. And without our prayers, that drifting may be accelerated. With our prayers, maybe it'll be slowed down. I don't know if it ever will be eliminated. But certainly prayers are indeed answered, and prayers are indeed acknowledged. And the fact of certain prayers that are in great need right now for this nation, and I'll tell you what, brethren, right now there is great need for prayer in the wisdom for the leaders of the United States of America in handling Vladimir Putin. They need the wisdom in handling this guy, because it's looking like it's getting out of control and like they're fumbling. And that can get very, very scary. Our leaders, whether you agree with them or not, need wisdom, and they need your prayers to ask God to give them the wisdom in handling these very touchy, sensitive, geopolitical situations. Because somebody can sneeze right now or look away and be misperceived in that look, and things could get out of hand pretty quick, because we're talking about very powerful nations now. We're not talking about North Korea. We're talking about Russia. We're talking about China. And we're talking about a little nation called Iran, which is just chomping at the bit to combine what it has with the Chinese and the Russians. These are major, major world nuclear armed powers that, with the United States always for many years being the balance of power, needs to be able to maintain that role. And it looks like that role very, very soon is going to be challenged. Our leaders, brethren, need our prayers. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Over here, continuing in Titus, the book of Titus, just a few chapters over, 2 Timothy, and then you have Titus chapter 2. And in verse 7, breaking into the context here, I want to read just this little bit and then on to chapter 3 a little bit. But I think this is worth reading in light of integrity. This is the Apostle Paul now writing to Titus, a minister over on the Isle of Crete. And he's explaining to him what he's expecting and appealing to him for certain insight and for him to be vigilant about certain things. And he says here in verse 7, in all things, show yourself, Titus. That's what he's saying. Show yourself, Bill. Show yourself, David, John, George, Ringo, Paul. Show yourself. You put anybody's name in there. Put anybody's name in there. Show yourself, he says here, a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. That's important, brethren, that you stand firm on doctrine in spite of the way the world perceives the doctrines of the true church to be. Because the doctrines of the true church are viewed to be a bit crazy compared to the status quo of the world's interpretation of what Christian doctrine is defined as. And so therefore, Paul, knowing full well that there were Jews among these folks that did not respect the doctrines of the church because they were still attempting to Judaize the Christian work and walk, as well as agnostics and others among them, Paul's appealing to Titus to stand firm and to show a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, that's integrity, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Be logical, be reasonable, don't argue, don't be what you could say in a mismanaged, overzealous, emotionally disruptive attitude. Be reasonable about your logic. Be thoughtful about your logic. Battle back the encroachments of the decline with good, solid, sound reason from the Word of God. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient, that is, and you could say employees, obedient to your masters, to your employers. We don't have slavery in the sense of indentured servitude, by the way, as they had back then. And to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that is embezzling, stealing, taking things in a privileged role that you might have and taking advantage of that for your own self-gain. No. Don't do that, Titus. That's not the right thing to do, even though you own the company. I used to work for a guy like that. He used to always take money out of petty cash. All the time. The employees would watch him. He'd do it right in front of the employees. Tax-free money, right out of petty cash. And when petty cash would get low, hey, put more money in that petty cash. That was the way he ran the company. And he'd do it right in front of the secretaries, right there in front of all. Great for morale. Great for morale. Just show your corruption right in front of everyone. Flaunt it in front of everybody. But he goes on here and he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. And that goes for in all things, emotionally sober, mentally sober, spiritually sober, physically sober. Don't get drunk. Don't get high. Don't get to the point where you're so dizzy that you can't walk or that you get sick. That's a shame for you to allow your body, your mind, your mental disposition and emotion to get into that condition. It's not to say that drinking is wrong. It's not. Drunkenness is wrong. Inebriation is wrong. That's what's wrong in that regard. He says here, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. That's what iniquity means. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, Titus, exhort, Titus, rebuke, Titus, with all authority. Let no man despise you. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Remember, the translators divided it into chapters. It's all one letter, brethren. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready to every good work, pay your taxes, pay your land taxes, pay whatever duty has to be paid. Be honest people. That's what we're being told here to do. To speak evil of no man. Whoa. Wow. Speak evil of no man. Be not a brawler. Don't be a brawler. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness, not by anything I did. I didn't do anything right deserving this calling. No. Not at all. He says here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He tapped me. Out of the blue, he tapped you. Out of the blue, he said, Dave, Bill, George, Ringo, John, hey, you guys, you hear me? And I would have to admit, sometimes in my life, I can look back and I say, no, I wasn't hearing, I wasn't listening. Because there was a certain time in my life I didn't want to be tapped. Leave me alone. But then finally the tapping got harder and longer and more severe and more intense. And so that happens, and I'm sure all of us have our story to say or to share. He goes on here and he says, he saved us by washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's the resurrection. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly. Remember these things. Affirm them in your minds constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And brethren, that can't happen without integrity. We need more integrity amongst us, in God's church and obviously outside of God's church. However, that's not within our control. What is within our control, the only thing we can have anything to do about is what goes on in us. We can certainly be a group filled with integrity. We can be ones who do indeed make God proud of what we're doing and what He is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, be vigilant. Think about in your life, what part does integrity play in your life? You have a lifetime. 70, 7 sets of 7. I don't know how old you are. If you're 40, you're 4 weeks old. You get one of my drift. If you're 50, you're 5 weeks old. You got 2 weeks left. What's your legacy? Will you be known to have integrity? Or will you not? That's the question, brethren. So let's strive. Let's all of us strive. In light of our goal, our objective, our calling, the reason we are here today is because we're being trained to become priests and kings in God's kingdom. Brethren, you will not be a priest and a king in God's kingdom without integrity. Learn to develop integrity in your life.